Hey, good morning, everyone. Great to be together again. We're in the book of Ephesians. We're about halfway through. We're in chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. And the title of our sermon this morning is The Mystery of the Church and God's Wisdom. Open your Bibles there to Ephesians 3. This is a tremendous passage with one of those verses that just has to be unpacked. And we're going to launch right in right now after I pray. Father, thank you for your word. Please help us understand it and help us put it into practice. Help us live out of this great revelation that you gave to the Apostle Paul and to the other apostles. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Hey, I just want to say, I hope you're keeping well and enjoying some of the ease restrictions, and we hope and pray that all looking good, that we'd be back next Sunday live 10 o'clock at Granville Community Baptist Church, 104 South Street, Granville. We'll be meeting tomorrow night as deacons to decide how best to keep you guys safe and allow us to meet together. So please pray for us, please keep us in your prayer for the week, and thank you for your prayers for last week as at the passing of my brother-in-law David, my sister's husband for 59 years. Wow. And so thanks very much. Let's launch into Ephesians 3. A couple of weeks ago, you probably remember Scott Morrison announced the AUKUS Treaty. It was a strategic partnership between America, Great Britain and Australia, so that Australia could purchase some nuclear-powered submarines. And of course, this was met with disgust by France, who was already in negotiations with Australia and well down the track of producing diesel-powered submarines. And France claimed that they were not even consulted or aware of the negotiations that were going on. And they felt hurt, betrayed, and humiliated. You see, they said the sense of being left out, of being betrayed, has really damaged that relationship. And they said it's created a really deep divide at the moment that, you know, needs to be mended and healed. And I want to draw our attention because France's response to that gives us an indication that we long for deep relationship, a sense of belonging and unity. And although France didn't experience that, and many of us also don't experience that at times, we still long for it. It speaks something that is deeply entrenched in us, that sense and that want and desire for unity, for relationship, for being unified together as one, being on the same page. And our passage today highlights the pastoral concern of the Apostle Paul for the church community, not just in Ephesus, because I believe this is a circulated letter. It's for all churches. And Paul is about to pray, and he just interrupts himself in verse 1 of chapter 3. He's about to pray, and he just digresses or goes back to and feels the need to explain further the miraculous feat that God has accomplished in creating the church. And those world leaders, it's really only something they would dream about. Two nations becoming one, but we'll talk about that a little bit later. And the big idea of the passage describes how God shows the universe his manifold wisdom by unifying every people and creating the church through the gospel. You know, it's a really condensed passage. You've got lots of stuff in it, but we'll try and work through it as simply as possible. We're going to look at the passage in three ways: the mystery of the church, the message of the church, and the mission of the church. Paul, as I said, digresses from prayer and tells them about this mystery that's been revealed to him. Let's pick it up. Chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And that's where he pauses. Gap in the Bible. Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it is now being revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul mentions a mystery which is usually connected to something that is unknown or can't be discovered. We often relate to it as a crime that's been unsolved. It's a mystery crime or an event that has no explanation. But Paul is describing a different kind of ministry where a truth is or was once hidden but is now out in the open. That's the biblical definition of a mystery. Something that was hidden in the Old Testament is now revealed or able to be seen by all in the New Testament. And he's wanting us to know the end has been revealed. And, you know, if we're reading a mystery novel, we don't want to know the end. But in this certain context, Paul needs to share the end. That revelation, that result, the end game, if you like, of what God has been doing before the creation of the world. Paul's explaining the salvation plan that's been revealed in these times and has been hidden from past generations. And we see there that it's been revealed to Paul through God's grace, verse 2, and by revelation, verse 3, and by the Spirit, verse 5. And as I've said, it's not only Paul who was privy to this revelation, but the other apostles were as well. You remember Peter's visions of the animals and the sheep. Yeah. And the mystery is simply, verse 6, that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Well, there we have it. And if I'm right, I think most of you might not be that excited about that. Jews and Gentiles are one and together share in the promise and the blessings of Christ. Yes, Ross, have we heard that before? And I think, you know, largely that's the case because we don't understand the magnitude of that outcome. When we look back in the Old Testament, we see God's promise was narrowed down to one man. Do you remember? Abraham. And whose descendants, of course, would be Israel, and they would become the Jewish nation. And we all know, and Israel knew, that they were to be a light to the Gentiles. And, of course, you know, Jewish people were aware that Gentiles were brought into and chosen by God to be brought into that blessing, those promises, such as Rahab, Naaman. But the surprising thing in this little verse is that nobody in the Old Testament would have thought that Jew and Gentile would be so close that they would be defined as one body. They might have accepted Gentiles as heirs, as I said, but members together of one body in Christ is such a big, big surprise. And of course, this image or metaphor has become Paul's favourite image, I think. 1 Corinthians 12, where he describes the church as a body with many different parts. Of course, Ephesians 5, as we'll look in a couple of weeks, that joining of man and woman, husband and wife, as in marriage, creating one body, bringing the two into one. And it's an amazing thing, of course, there in, I think, verse 31 or 28 to 31, Paul says, but that's a mystery, but I'm talking about the church. And so we see this great work of God, this divine mystery that's been resolved here, this incredible thing, but I don't think we really grasp it. I think we, a bit like the Old Testament, we're not really there. Listen to what Calvin said. No one saw what was coming, that God would bring the Gentiles in, not by turning them into Jews, not by circumcising them and causing them to follow the rules and regulations of the law, and not by adopting them into the nation of Israel. What no one saw coming was that God would create a brand new nation, a spiritual nation not defined by ethnicity, but by faith in Christ Jesus. And we might call that Christicity, a nation that would be called the church and the body of Christ. Great quote from Calvin. A union in Jesus that would obliterate all previous distinctions. The mystery revealed is that God has purposed it, accomplished it. He has reconciled the irreconcilable, and he has unified the forever divided. That's huge, isn't it? And Paul uses that same prefix in the original Greek. The NIV, together, three times is used. Heirs together, members together in one body, and sharers together of the promise. You know, Paul really wants to highlight this togetherness, this joined work that God has accomplished through the gospel. But as I said, if I'm guessing right, you're still not that excited by that revelation and probably wondering why on earth I'm making such a big deal about it. But, yeah, we're all Gentiles. Well, most of us anyway. And I suspect the reason why we're not that elated at this great news is that we are unfamiliar with any exclusion from anything. We are living in a first world prosperous country, and we're used to having what we want when we want it. We're not used to being excluded. We're not used to be separated in any way. And perhaps it might be better to look at it from a global perspective. If we could just imagine the East and the West unified. China, Russia, America, Britain, Australia, Europe, all one nation. And you'd have to agree, that's just a pipe dream, isn't it? It's preposterous for any world leader to get up and say, this is what we want. But God has done that in the gospel. He's joined every people, and the Jews, that were the great divide, the great separation in all of history. And he has made them one nation, one people, and one body in Christ. He's brought a union that the United Nations could only dream about. As I said, the church is the body of Christ, the mystery revealed and fulfilled in Christ. And for Paul, it just remains a joy and a wonder for the rest of his ministry. And maybe we need to understand the closeness we have with Christ and one another before we too can truly rejoice and see it as a wonder and a marvel, a great work of God. You know, when we get to the end of this life, relationships will change, yeah? Marriage will be no more. The new heavens and the new earth, there will be no longer maybe Family relatives may or may not be there. Friends may or may not be there. But the family of God will be. Now, that's hard to think about. I thought about it through the week and I thought, oh, gee, Jenny, we won't be in marriage in the new heavens and earth. Thinking about, of course, my sister Heather and David's 59-year marriage. How, you know, close they were. How strange it would be for to be apart. But the Bible tells us that we will have a family that will be there. It's the family of God, brought together through the gospel. A marvellous work of God. And Paul moves on now from explaining the mystery to explaining how he became a servant of the message of the church. Before we get there, I want to just draw your attention to verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, and then he pauses there to regress. But Paul sees himself as a prisoner, and he tells us that it's because of his ministry to the Gentiles. It's because he's preaching the gospel to the Gentiles that he's been imprisoned. But Paul sees his imprisonment as being that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ever since the day that Jesus arrested him on the Damascus Road, you remember? When he was blinded by the light for 3 days and took into the city, he was told he was going to be told what he'd do for Jesus. Of course, the prophet told him that he would be the apostle to the Gentiles. He would take the message and go to the Gentiles. That great message of Jesus, that he is Christ and Lord, and that he saves, and now it's through him that the people of God are included through faith in Jesus. It was that point that he knew that he was apprehended by Christ, as he said in Philippians 3, taken hold of. Later, of course, he describes himself as a slave. And these images, of course, describe Paul, but they also describe us as followers of Jesus. Like Paul, we've been taken captive by Christ, been bought with a price, Peter tells us. So I just want to just point that out to us, that Paul is saying that the freedom to do what he likes and go wherever he wants is in the hands of Jesus. And I hope it's the same for you and I. Because I think too often we hide our independence for our freedom behind a pious front that seeks God's guidance and counsel in the word and in prayer, but ultimately we just do what we want anyway. Friends, let me just remind you that our lives are no longer our own. We too have been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. And Paul knows this and goes on to describe humbly that he is a servant of the gospel. And he says it's all by God's grace. Let's pick it up in verse 7. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all apostles, of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless or unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. Now, Paul uses an unusual word and describes himself as one who is the least. But in the original Greek, it's lista. He's saying that he is the least of all of God's people. He demonstrates his complete surrender, doesn't he? And his humility. And yet, He knows that God has given him, of course, great power through the working of the gospel to preach the abundance of God's riches. And it's all through grace. And those boundless, unsearchable riches of Christ, what are they? You remember last week, or the week before actually, the riches of Christ that made us alive with Christ when we were dead in our transgressions. The riches of Christ that raised us and seated us with Christ in heavenly places. The riches of Christ, way back chapter 1 verse 3, that has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And the riches of Christ that brought us near, brought us sinners near and into perfect union with Christ himself, and members, made us members of one body. These are some of the riches of Christ that are in the gospel, that are now ours through this wonderful mystery that God has revealed, through this great work of the gospel, bringing two into one, grafting in the Gentile into the blessings, and of course bringing both Jew and Gentile near through the blood of Christ. We saw that last week. And it's this message that Paul and the church must preach. Paul moves now from his specific calling to proclaim the gospel and God's wisdom to the universe, to the church's call. Point three, the mission of the church, God's wisdom. Pick it up in verse 10. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is seen. And it's one of these amazing verses that just lends itself to be unpacked. Paul uses manifold, another unusual term for God's wisdom. And it's describing that multifaceted, that many-sided wisdom of God. A similar word was used in the Old Testament to describe Joseph's coat of many colours, a coat that was distinct, beautiful, and attractive, yet, of course, practical and functional. You've no doubt seen those patchwork quilts that have that vast array of different little patches, even different material, great variety of colours and textures. And by looking at them on their own, you wouldn't think that by joining them together that it would look any good. But as those many little pieces are sewn together, they produce an incredibly unique, vibrant, beautiful quilt, a garment of diversity and beauty and colour. And I don't know if you've had the opportunity to see one being put together, but the end result, you've got to appreciate. You've got to look at it and go, wow, I didn't think that was going to turn out that way. Well, that's the idea that Paul is presenting in describing the church. A coming together of different pieces who by themselves are relatively unattractive and maybe not even that useful. But by bringing them together, you have a brilliant display of diversity, colour and beauty that shows, the worth and the value of each individual piece as it showcases them as one garment. That's what God's done. That is what he's accomplished in Christ. A diverse, rich conglomerate resulting in that great harmony of pieces, and it reflects the people of God and points to the church and God's reconciling work of bringing us together. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 that not many of us was wise or were wise when we were called. Not many of us were affluent. But God calls the foolish things and the lowly things of this world to confound the wise, so that the power of God might be seen, that God's wisdom and power might be displayed. And that's exactly what he's done here, you know, a demonstration of God's wisdom in the church. It doesn't seem like that very, very variegated expression of God's wisdom, but it is. You know, God has done a wonderful thing here. It's a picture of the church and the manifold wisdom of God, bringing together in one redeemed body all people, creating the church which displays a divine wisdom in accordance with God's eternal purposes in Christ. You know, God takes the ordinary and together, putting them together, they are the extraordinary, the church that reflects and displays and demonstrates the many-sided wisdom of God. Paul said in Galatians that the church is created where there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free, but all are one in Christ. Quite powerful, isn't it? And God's intent, if you read that verse, was that the church would declare this wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God's variegated, multi-sided wisdom that is located in the church is seen and proclaimed in the heavenly realms by the church. And so my application in finishing up is simply this, that we, the church, you and I, not just the pastor, not just the apostle, but all of us, must proclaim the gospel and declare to our world that we are a reconciled people who God has saved by his grace, brought us together. That ragtag bunch or bits of scrap that we look at, the quilt, joining us together, sewing us together, if you like, knitting us, it tells us, making us one people, one nation, a spiritual nation called the body of Christ. And we must testify to this gospel, this amazing work of God that, as I said, world leaders could only dream about. But God has accomplished it through Christ. The second application is, of course, that our unity matters. Our unity as the church. No matter if we're, you know, Anglican, whether we baptize babies or full immersion as Baptists. You know, whether we see biblical scripture that sees the government of the church as plural, or whether we see bishops as the form and structure of the church. We must remain unified, and we must understand what God has done. Neither Jew nor Gentile, male, female, slave or free. Ethnicity, economic status and gender are all broken down in the church, and we must come together in harmony and peace and proclaim that wisdom of God, that many-sided wisdom of God that brings diverse people together. Let there be no schism in the church. Can I ask you something? Ask yourself this question. Are you a person who causes division, or are you someone who is like glue in the church, who holds things together in the bond of peace, and we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. Do you contribute to unity and peace, or are you abrasive in your personality or in the way you interact with others, in your approach and in your view or in your mindset of what church is? The last thought I want to leave with you today is that we are God's glorious community. Let me read verse 13 for you as we close. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Funny words for the apostle to close out this little section. And I guess if we think about it, the fact that Paul is writing this letter from jail, you might feel that there's a note of discouragement there, not only for Paul, but for the Christian as well, the reader. You know, receiving a letter from jail's not that encouraging, is it, from your leader? But that's not how the apostle views it at all. He says it's glory. You see, he sees his suffering as advancing the gospel, as he did say in Philippians 1:12. He said, it doesn't matter, these chains, if they advance the gospel, glory to God. All the better. As long as Christ preached, remember? He didn't care about their selfish ambitions as other preachers. As long as the gospel is preached, as long as the kingdom is advancing, as long as God gets the glory. He doesn't see his suffering and his difficulties as something to be ashamed of, because it's all for God and the gospel. And it's all for the church. And of course, Christ, his Saviour. And it's all worthy of glory and praise to God, isn't it? And so Paul says, don't be discouraged. And the application to us is, of course, don't be discouraged by your own suffering or your sacrifice for God. Don't be discouraged by hardships. Don't be discouraged by troubles. And don't see your difficult circumstances as something to be ashamed of. But instead, see these troubles, these hardships, these difficulties, these sufferings. See them for the glory of God and for the gospel and the church. Living for him and his glory will never be an easy thing. And in fact, it'll be harder than you ever imagined. Proclaiming the gospel, keeping the unity of the church, loving the lost, sharing the good news of Jesus, and living for the glory of God will be costly. It'll hurt. It may even bring pain, suffering, and perhaps imprisonment. Who knows? Yet it will bring glory to God, and it will bring glory to the church, to the brothers and sisters. And it will even be a witness and demonstration to the heavenly host, the principalities and powers, all those things. And it will bring praise to God. Now, he's probably even thinking of the angelic heavenly host, that they will be praising God for the church's witness. And we see that, don't we, in Revelation, the book, the last book of the Bible. So be encouraged today, brothers and sisters, friends, that God has done a wonderful thing that will, in fact, bring him glory. He's brought us together in Christ. But it's only in Christ can this be accomplished, through those marvellous riches in Christ. As I close today, I want to offer you the opportunity, if you're hearing me and seeing and watching me today, if you don't know Christ, let me tell you that he is your Saviour. You were purchased by his precious blood to forgive your sins, to wash that all away, to bring you together into the body of Christ, that you might live for the praise and glory of God. That you, in the end, when all these relationships on earth are finished, will be brought into the family of God, the eternal family. And you will be in the presence of God forever and ever. You can simply pray that prayer and ask Jesus to come into your life by his Spirit. Ask God to forgive you through what Christ done on the cross. Let us know if you do. Jump on our website, Granville Baptist Church, or our Facebook page, Granville Community Baptist Church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've revealed this great mystery to us so that we can know that great purpose that you have brought about in Christ, that we are one. There's no distinction there, and that there is no schism in the church. We want to give you thanks. We want to praise you and give you all the glory for your great work in Christ. It's his name we pray. God bless. Our benediction this morning comes from the book of Numbers, of course, chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord's face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face to you and give you peace. God bless. As I said, enjoy those new freedoms, but stay safe, and looking forward to seeing you in person next week. Till then, God bless.